Shall we pray together? Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his teaching that we're going to look at this evening. Help us to understand what he's saying and help us to apply it to our own lives. By your Spirit, Lord, change our hearts and our motivation in line with yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you may or may not know that my proper job... Oh, hang on a minute, I need the clicker. Where's the clicker, Paul? Thanks. My proper job is an engineer in the automotive industry. Thank you. I work for a multinational company called Delphi that no one's ever heard of, but it's a massive company. It's 150,000 employees and a $17 billion turnover. I work in powertrain for supply chain management, which is just a posh way of saying purchasing. Responsible for launch and operations of pump products for fuel injection, mainly in cars. And interestingly, did you know there are three mentions of cars in the Bible? In Genesis, God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden in a fury, which I had to Google because I'd never heard of it. But apparently it's a racing car. I get better. David's triumph was heard throughout the land. And potentially in the New Testament, there is mention of a Honda because the apostles were all in one accord. My job is mainly project management. And what I've learned in 13 years at Delphi is that planning is the key. Fully understanding every aspect of the project. Who needs to do what in what order? What to do if things go wrong? What is the budget? What are the costs? And without adequate planning, you end up with results like this. A bridge that doesn't meet in the middle. I wouldn't like to be the project manager on that job. Staircases. Can you see that? An escalator where you have to duck, otherwise you'd lose your head. A stairwell that goes nowhere. A cash point that only works if you're 12 foot tall. This is my favorite. College of Architecture and Planning. There you go. I have a cunning plan, sir. The nicest thing about not planning is that failure comes as a complete surprise rather than being preceded by a period of worry and depression. I know very well the periods of worry and depression, but it's good. I like the sentiment. It gives me confidence that things could always be better, could always be worse. And no one likes surprises in project management. Without cost or without understanding all the cost, you probably run out of money. You will not be able to finish what you started. You'll have made significant investment, and it'll all be wasted. It'll be for nothing, with not a lot to show for it. Even with best planning, without understanding the cost, you will fail. And this is what Jesus is saying here tonight in our passage. He wants those in the crowd who are following him to fully understand the cost of becoming his disciple, to be informed about the decision they will have to make, and to understand the impact on their lives. He wants to be clear from the start that this isn't going to be a life of consumerism, of being entertained by miracles and radical preaching, but that it will be costly. It will be sacrificial. It will have an impact on their lives. And it's vital that we too understand the cost of following Jesus. For this passage is as much for us today as it was for those in the crowd. Last week, Paul told us about that we'd all been invited to a great banquet and that we needed to respond to that invitation. And following on from that invitation, we're going to look this evening at the cost of deciding to follow Jesus. So let's look at the passage. Look with me at verse 25. It's on the screens as well. Now large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned to them and said, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple." We see there are a large number of people following him as he continued to journey towards Jerusalem. Word had spread, and people were desperate to be near Jesus, to hear his teaching. waiting for the next exciting installment of his ministry. And what do they hear on this occasion? Well, shocking words. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. You can imagine the reaction in the crowd, can't you? Did he really say that? Did he say we must hate our father and mother? Did he say we must hate the wife and kids? He certainly has their attention. But what does he mean? How could anyone hate their loved ones? It doesn't make sense. It goes against everything that Jesus has been teaching. Surely we're to love everyone, love our neighbors as ourselves, even our enemies. So how could we love our loved ones, our nearest and our dearest, any less? How could we possibly hate them? Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife, children, brother and sister, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. It's shocking. And even hate life itself. He who does not hate his own life cannot be my disciple. Now, I know, sadly, some people don't like their lives. But I quite like mine. I'm quite content. Thanks. A loving wife, who's my best friend. 3 beautiful, healthy kids. My house is all right. Nice job. Well, it's all right. But I'm very comfortable, thanks very much. Why do I need to hate my life? Well, I think Jesus is saying this. You need to hate your life in contrast to loving it too much, being prepared to give it all up if necessary. You need to hate your life in contrast to loving it too much, being prepared to give it all up if necessary. Same with your family, who again are a gift from God anyway. Everything is a gift from God. We didn't earn it. We didn't create it. We don't deserve it. We're not entitled to it. It's not our right. It's all a gift, and it should be held loosely. The point is that we're to love our most precious relationship, our most treasured things, less than Christ Jesus. And if we look across to Matthew 10, where Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, we see confirmation of this. He says, whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We are to love Jesus above our most precious relationships and our most treasured possessions. Your love for Jesus should exceed even the greatest love you have for those closest to you. But it's difficult. You might say, of course I love Jesus. I love him for his sacrifice, for dying in my place on the cross, paying my debt so that I might be free. I love Jesus because of his sacrifice for me. But it's hard to love Jesus in the same way as we love our own children. That's just natural. That's effortless. It's different. Is it? Can we really love Jesus in the same way? Yes, of course we can. But we need to know him. It's about depth of relationship. And I suppose that's the challenge for us here this evening. Do you have a daily relationship with the Lord Jesus? Are you dependent on him in all your needs? Do you seek him in every situation? Relationship will develop love, dependence on Jesus, and seeing his, in return, his faithfulness develops love and faith and trust and praise and adoration, all of these things. One of the biggest gear changes in my Christian walk was when I stopped being a Christian on Sunday, and only on Sunday, and started doing it every day, making time for him in every day. I wonder if you relate to that. And then again, when I went from having a daily sort of prayer slot in the morning where I just went through my shopping list of needs and changed to a regular or an ongoing prayer slot, let's say, praying any time in any situation. And don't misunderstand me, I haven't got it sorted, but I do find that I'm prompted by the Holy Spirit to pray as in a natural response to a situation that arises, whether it's at work, at church, or at home, or even at a gig. So let me encourage you to press into that, to deepen your relationship with Christ Jesus by his Spirit, in his strength, and for his glory. Spend time in prayer, starting with adoration, declaring praise for the Lord God Almighty before jumping in with all your needs. Spend time in his word. Deepen your relationship with Christ Jesus. But you might say, why? Why can't I have both? Why can't I love the Lord, really love the Lord, and still love my life, love my family to the same degree? I could do that. That's possible. I've got capacity for that. How could loving our own lives stop us from following Jesus? Well, there will be a conflict at some point, conflicting priorities, conflicting motivations. At some point, you have to choose who you love more, what you love more. As Jesus teaches us about money, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. In a similar way, no one can serve Jesus and themselves. In verse 27 of our passage, Jesus makes it totally clear. He says, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If anyone comes to me and wants to follow me, they must carry the cross or bear his own cross," as the ESV says. He must deny himself and put Jesus first. Die to self-will, sacrificing our own lives and embracing God's will, no matter the cost. Giving up personal control of your life and in faith, giving it over to God. Taking up his cross, making a commitment that will lead to rejection by the world, even possible death. This is the true cost of discipleship, and it's important that we understand that. Jesus continues, verse 28. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and he's not able to finish.'" Now, it's quite apt, this part of the passage, because we're just starting a building project on our own house. We're adding an extra bedroom for the girls so that they can have their own space. They just about tolerate each other, but it's getting to that point where they're going to need their own rooms. So we had three quotes from three different builders, and we decided to go with the cheapest. And also because we had a very good recommendation, he just finished a big project at Zan's sister's house, and they were very pleased with the job that he did. So we felt confident going with him. But it was really important for us to understand the cost up front, that we could afford to do the build before we committed to it. Because once we started the building, the first thing they do was take the roof off. It's like the point of no return. Imagine if you couldn't afford to replace the roof once the building was finished. Not only would we be ridiculed, like the people in the passage, they can't afford a roof, but it would be cold and we'd get wet when it rained. So what's interesting is the builder quoted an all-in price for everything, excluding the decoration, which we'd do. His price was for everything. Now, his definition of everything turns out not to be the same as my definition for everything. He seems to think the one light in a room is acceptable. Who has only one light in a room nowadays? Anyway, we will find an agreement on the reasonable cost for the extras. But fortunately, there is no uncertainty in our passage this evening. The cost of following Jesus is perfectly clear. Reading on, verse 31. "What king going out to wage war against another king will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then while the other is still far away, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace." A king who is uncertain that he can beat his enemy is not going to start a war that he'll probably lose. A wise king is not going to sacrifice all his men on a whim. The cost is too great. And the impact, huge. Now, a couple of weeks ago, It was President Trump's inauguration. Donald Trump was inaugurated as the 45th president of the United States of America. And we're all still here. Phew. There is clearly a cost of being president of the USA. It's a life in service to your country, a life that's not your own, a sacrificial life for you and for your family. I'm sure President Trump is fully prepared to give his life over to the American people and is fully aware of the cost to his personal life. It strikes me that it's a role that probably would fuel his motivation anyway. I wonder if it would cost him as much as the inauguration security bill, because apparently there were 28,000 people doing security, people from 36 states, and it cost $100 million. Quite ridiculous. Maybe Trump should be less offensive and not upset so many people. Who doesn't understand the full cost of building a project before they start and then find they can't finish it? What king who is uncertain that he can't beat his enemy is going to start a war he will probably lose? So we need to know the cost of following Jesus, and it's good to be reminded, if we've been a Christian for some time, to be challenged if we're not seeing that cost in our lives, and if we're not feeling that conflict in our own lives. Verse 33. So therefore, none of you can become my disciples if you do not give up all of your possessions. Follows on from what I was saying earlier. We are to love the Lord Jesus above our most treasured possessions. We cannot love Savior and self to the same degree. We must die to self and put Jesus first. Embrace God's will and the cost. Give up personal control of your life, giving up personal agenda, and giving it over to God in faith. And when necessary, giving up what we have to follow Jesus. Giving up what we have to those who need it more. Giving up the ability to afford the very best things. Giving our money and our time to support gospel ministry. Maybe we take an easier job so that we've got more time and more energy to serve. Sharing what we have with each other and with those in need. Sharing our homes, our cars, our holidays, our resources, our abilities. Importantly, not indulging ourselves, but prioritizing God's work. In the same way, Paul urges us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12. Reading from the NLT, it says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. This is the way you will discover God's will for you, his good, pleasing and perfect will. If you want to move forward, if you want to accelerate your walk with Christ Jesus, you must be willing to embrace this kind of sacrifice. Then we can be salty in the world, bringing out good flavor in humanity, and preserving life. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how can saltiness be restored? Salt is very useful for adding flavor to food, drawing out water to preserve food, slowing down decay. It can be used for curing food or for melting snow, adding traction. It's used as an antiseptic, and it was also used as a currency, from which the word salary originates. Salt itself cannot lose saltiness. Now, I'm not a chemist, but I understand a chemical reaction is required to change its composition for it not to be salty. It would need to change to a different compound, but it's not easy since sodium and chloride are incredibly stable. They like being together in a close bond, apparently. They're very happy sharing an electron. But when diluted in water, Salt can become impure, diluted, contaminated, and it doesn't taste good. It doesn't change composition, it's still salt, but it can become contaminated, diluted, lost in all the other elements of the water. So if we are to stay useful as disciples, we must stay pure and tasty, not impure and diluted, contaminated by the world, by worldly pleasures, by selfish ambition. We are to be like salt in the world, salt that flavors and preserves, by presenting the gospel to those who we meet, to sharing Jesus' love with them. So don't lose your saltiness by becoming impure, diluted, and contaminated by the world. Let's not love ourselves or love the world more than we love the Lord Jesus. The good news is this: if we are contaminated and not tasting as good as we could, then Jesus can make us pure and he can restore our flavor. By his death on the cross, we know we are forgiven, made clean, and we can stand before the Father in his presence, pure and spotless, with confidence. And by his Spirit, we can be changed and restored. Let's spend a moment just reflecting on that passage. I wonder, are you feeling the cost of following Jesus in your own life? Are you struggling to deal with a conflict between family and Christ Jesus? Maybe you don't feel conflicted and hadn't realized that you should. Maybe you're conflicted by your work-life-God balance. What at this moment is getting in the way of your relationship with the Lord Jesus? What motivation conflicts with your love for him? Do you need to become salty again? Seek forgiveness and ask for the Holy Spirit to keep you salty, transforming your motivation, transforming your desires, your hopes, and your passions. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to save us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us and that you gave up your rightful place in heaven to come into the world to die for us on the cross. Thank you that we are forgiven because of your sacrifice. Thank you that we can be changed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, change our hearts and our motivations, that we would love as you love and serve as you serve. Help us to live lives worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.